Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a great God. I thank you that we can come to you, and just like David, we can trust you despite the challenges that we face in our lives. And God, I thank you for the testimony of David as he was fleeing for his life, that he still trusted in you. He still had faith that you were a good God. And God, I pray that that could be our testimony here this morning as well. We just commit this service to you. I pray for Randy as he shares your word with us. I pray that you would just allow him to be able to share the message that you've laid on his heart. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work in our hearts here, and that we could honor you with our worship here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning to each one of you. It's our privilege to be able to gather in God's house this morning and worship Him together as brothers and sisters, as part of His family. And I hope that as you sang this morning, that your heart was engaged and not just your mouth. As we thought about the songs that we sang had to do with, especially the last one, had to do with our desire, and it was a prayer to God to draw me nearer, Father. Draw me near to your precious bleeding side, expressing our desire to God that we want Him to draw us to Himself. We're inviting Him to do that so that we can experience His presence in new and more powerful ways, and we can experience, the song goes on to say, there's heights of joy, but there's joy that we can experience now as we live in light of God's presence, as we live in God's presence. And this morning, in thinking about the desire that's expressed in that song and in other songs that we sang this morning, I was also, I appreciated those songs, Trulin, the songs that you chose for us, that were willing to give up everything for Jesus, all for Jesus, all of our own desires, all of our hopes and plans, all of our dreams, that's not the word I don't think, but all of the things that we hope to do for ourselves, all of our desires for ourselves, we're surrendering them all to your hands. And we're expressing that as we're singing, as our desire, that we're willing to surrender everything, all for Jesus. This morning we're going to be continuing to look at 1 Peter. I've been going through the book of 1 Peter in my messages, and we're going to be continuing there. And as we look at this passage this morning, it feels to me as I look at this passage that Peter is turning a corner in his writings. In the beginning here in 1 Peter 1, he talked about our relationship with God in relation to suffering and how we've been brought into His family. How we have been, we've had the privilege of experiencing salvation, of being born again, and he challenges us to live holy lives in light of what has been done for us, the privilege that we have of being redeemed, being His children, and being bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And he talks about in chapter 2 then who we are. As Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and the church is built on Him and who He is, and we have been taken as stones and we're placed into that building, and we're shaped and we're given a place in the building of God. And Peter, at the end of the passage for last time when I spoke, it ended in verse 9 with a reminder of who we are as God's people. And as we move on from here and continue on in what Peter is saying, Peter goes on, I believe, into not so much of who we are in Christ, he's covered that, but what it looks like to live life as a Christian. The things that are important for the Christian to live out in daily living within our churches, within our homes, in relation to authority. And we're going to be looking at that in the next few messages, Lord willing. The thing that struck me as we look at verses today, if you have your Bible and you've turned to 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at primarily verse 11 today, but 11 and then moving on. But living for the glory of God, and I've entitled my message, The Battle Within. And as we turn the corner here from who we are in Christ and what we've been given through what Christ has done to living out the Christian life, I feel it's very fitting the order that Peter begins in addressing things in the life of believers. Let's read that passage of Scripture, and then we will look at the verses. We'll look at verse 11 for this morning, and then we will continue on. And I've entitled my message, The Battle Within, Living for the Glory of God. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the behavior on the outside or the behavior without, and finish the rest of the passage next time. 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Let's stand as we read God's Word, if you can. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this is your word to us this morning, and we recognize it as that. And we open our hearts to what you have to say to us. Father, I do believe that you desire to speak into us. Father, to continue the work that you've started, we invite you to do that. And would you take this word, your word, and apply it to our hearts this morning. May your Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Peter begins this passage of Scripture by, I believe, referencing back, and I believe appropriately so, as a reminder to the church of what he has just said. He has just pointed out to them some things about themselves as the family of God. And as such, since they have been born into God's family, in verse 9, he says, he reminds them that they are a chosen generation or a chosen race. And I think it's important for us again, I talked a little bit about this last time, but I think it's important for us again to think about this as we think about our desires and the things that we are desiring in life and what we are making priority, the things that are important to us, as we think about being a different race, and you know, our race, as we think about being a different race, we think about when we look at people, we can identify their race by their features, by the color of their skin, by their facial features and different things. And so we can identify them by looking at them. It's not talking about their clothes so much, but it's talking about their appearance and the way that what we see when we look at them and in their face. And there's different ways that they determine race, such as physical traits, ancestry, genetics, and things like that. But as I was thinking about people looking at us and being able to identify us as the race of the children of God, can they do that? As they look at our face this morning and they look at us and they see who we are, can they see a difference, that we are different somehow? And my mind went to a story that my wife told me, and I believe it was Marvin Troyer's wife, am I right on this, was over with Good Life Ministries, over with Sam Gunty over in India. And they were riding on a bus with a group of Christian ladies, I guess it was, or a Christian group of people. And there was a bunch of ladies, 13, 14, 15, I don't know if they said how many ladies. And as they were riding, Sam said, "Now when we get to this place, I want you to look around at these ladies and I want you to tell me which one of these ladies is a Christian." And she thought to herself, "How in the world am I going to do that with these ladies?" And she got there and she started looking around. And all of a sudden she said, "That's the one. I see it. That's her." And she said to Sam, that's her, right?" And Sam said, "Yeah." And she said, "You could just see it in her face. Her face just glowed. Her eyes glowed. And you could see the joy, the change that Christ had brought in her life as you looked around and you compared her face with the other ladies that were sitting around that circle." And I think that's somewhat of what Peter is saying here. The race that we are God's people, what we are experiencing in experiencing the graciousness of God that he talks about in verse 2, that God's grace has been poured out on us, and we've experienced a grace from God that the people around us don't know anything about. We've had the joy of forgiveness. Can they see it in our faces that we are God's people? We've been given a different vocation, our purpose in life and what we are to do. We are a royal priesthood. Our ethnicity is different. We are a holy nation. Royal priesthood. We are sons of God, and we have been given the responsibility of representing God to the people and taking the people to God. We are a holy nation. The word nation is ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from. And it has to do with the culture of the people. It has to do with their language, their traditions, their food, their dress, their values. And I was thinking of that, I was reminded of a people group over in China that where the men wear these hats with color, these straw hats with colorful bands around them, and there's a chicken feather or two or three sticking out of them. Wouldn't you like if that was part of our tradition? Wouldn't you just love to wear one of those hats and to feel like that's what we do because that's who we are? It's what identifies them as one of this minority group in China because of the hats that they wear. And you can see it and you stand out. You're identifying. It's your ethnos. It's the people group that you belong to. Do we stand out? Are our values different? Are our traditions, our culture, are they different? We're strangers, we're pilgrims. And all of this, I believe, relates to our desires. We have a different leader. We're not following the same leader. We have another leader that writes the rules for us, that we're following, and we live in joyful obedience of what he asks of us and what he tells us to do. He is our leader. He's redeemed us. And in 1 Peter 1, he talks about the price of our redemption. We've been purchased with the blood of, precious blood of Christ. He has bought us. He's redeemed us. He's our leader. We've submitted to Him as our Lord. Our desires are directed to Him. Strangers are different. They are a different race, different ethnicity. They look and talk different. And it's not hard to identify someone who has come from a different country, a different culture, who dresses differently. They stand out. Is a stranger different because they're trying to be different? No, they're different because of who they are, not just simply for the sake of being different. It's something that's coming out of who they are as a person. And it's interesting to me as Peter writes this, Peter uses two words, and as I looked at different translations and stuff, it was a little bit tough to distinguish, and I looked in some of my Greek helps, and it was a little bit tough to distinguish what the difference was between these two words. But the one thing that brought out, both of them had to do with dwelling alongside of. So we're living here in this world. We're living among people that don't know Jesus. We're living people that are following a different leader than we are. But we're dwelling among them. But one has to do with being a foreigner and living among them. The other one seemed to have more of the idea of passing through. So the one, Peter, and I like the words that the New King James has chosen to put in here for us in our English, as sojourners. We are sojourners, or I could think of exiles, people coming from a different background and being moved into live among foreigners. We have been brought here. We've been placed in our world by God for a purpose and a reason. We're not here to pick up the values here. We're here to live and to promote His kingdom and to live out the values of His kingdom. But I believe this word speaks of where we've come from, who we are. And I believe the other word, as it talks about, as it seems to the literal, has to do with passing through. We're pilgrims. When we think of pilgrims, people doing a pilgrimage, think of Muslims doing a pilgrimage to Mecca or Hindus to their holy places. And some of them travel there on their knees or crawling. And they do their pilgrimage and they're very intent, they're very purposeful. And you could take them by the biggest sale at the mall as they're on their pilgrimage. And the mall would hold no enticement for them because they have their eyes set on their destination, their holy place that they're headed to. You could take them past the Chevy dealer with the new Chevy truck sitting out front. They wouldn't give it a second look. They have a goal in mind. The pilgrim has a destination in mind. They're headed somewhere, and they have a reason for it. Peter calls us pilgrims. Sojourner, exile, talks about where we've come from. Pilgrim talks about where we're going. We have a destination in mind. We long as sojourners and pilgrims to be back. As exiles, we long to be back at the motherland. And someday we will be there, back in home with our Father. That's where we're headed. That should excite us. That should motivate our values and desires more than anything. We're just passing through. The Super Bowl shouldn't hold any attraction for us. Oh, did I say that? I fear today that we have lost our perspective on what it really means to live here in this life as a pilgrim and a sojourner, someone that comes from a different place and is headed to a different place. It's not our home. The values that this world holds are not to be ours. And Peter talks about that as we move on. He says, I beg you, and I can picture Peter, just his heart knowing what is enticing people in this world that they live in and pulling them and pulling their desires, their attention, their focus. And I can just, Peter just very intensely writing this, he's pleading with them, please don't let the things around you draw your desires, the passions of the flesh. We all have needs. God's created us that way. We have needs, and I think He purposely created us so that we have needs. And we have physical needs. We need food to live. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of our problem with food is we take food and we make it as something that meets some of the other things in our life. And God never intended food to do that. He intended food for us to be able to stay alive. We need to eat to live, not live to eat. And that's a challenge for me, to be honest. It is a challenge for me. God created us with needs and with longings to have those needs met. We need food. We need shelter. We need protection. There's also not just physical needs that we have, but there's emotional needs for belonging. We long to belong, to know that we have value, to know that we have purpose, to be loved. We need those things. God created us that way. And these things are not wrong. They're part of who we are. But I believe out of these things comes desires. And we can go home and we can desire to have our hunger met. But there's also not legitimate desires where we take these God-given needs and we turn them into desires for things around us that He never intended to meet those needs at all. It's interesting to me that Peter writes previously about desire in the beginning of chapter 2, and I spoke about that in another message, that we need to desire God. Peter's talking about positive desires. Desire can be a positive thing. God wants us to take the desires and turn them to Him. He's the only one who can meet the desires of our heart. And He's really the only one that can meet our physical needs too. If God decides to shut off all the food in our world, there's nothing we're going to do about that. But it's only by His goodness that we can have even our physical needs met. He provides for us physically. But He provides for us also in times of difficulty. In times, He provides purpose. He provides assurance. He provides relationship where we can get value because we are sons of God. So it's not the needs inside or necessarily the fact that we desire from those needs, but it's what we do with those desires or what we allow those desires to become that creates the problem for us. Again, it's not wrong for me to desire food when I'm hungry, but it's wrong for me to stand in the supermarket and eat candy bars because I'm hungry if I don't pay for them. I'm meeting my need in an illegitimate way. It's not wrong for me to desire comfort and value and pleasure, but the desires that come from these things can take me to wrong places to have these desires fulfilled. Paul talks about this as he talks to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. He's talking to them about how they lived before they became a Christian and how they walked in darkness and how they were alienated from God because of the blindness of their hearts, and they'd become calloused and gave themselves over to all kinds of sensuality and greed. And Paul says, but that's not the way that you've learned Christ. And he says, as you learned Christ, now you need to put off the old man. In verse 22, Ephesians 4:22, he says, you need to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of living and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The desires that come out of our needs can be, it's so easy for us to be deceived into thinking that we are going to legitimate places to have these longings met. And we can become deceived in the desires of our heart. You know, rat poison works very great for this very reason. We put out the poison and the rat smells it and the rat is hungry. And so the rat comes and eats the poison. And we all know what's going to happen to the rat. It's going to die. It filled its need, but it was consuming things that were deadly. Satan offers us much of the same thing. He appeals to our desire. And along with the appeal, he gives reasons why we should accept. And it takes me back to the whole story of the Garden of Eden, where Satan first came and he approached Eve, and Eve was standing there. I'm picturing Eve standing there looking at the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes through the form of a serpent, we know the story, and says, you know, did God really say that? And begins to bring doubt as to who God is. And Eve is wanting this fruit, and she's desiring that this to eat this fruit. And Satan's bringing this doubt, and she's looking at this fruit, and she's longing for this fruit, and she sees how desirable it is. And she opens herself up by her desire to what Satan is saying, to deception. And you know, I believe it's that way for us too. I believe there is a direct connection between our unwillingness to submit to what God says and to His accept His authority in our life and the deception that we succumb to. There's a connection between unwillingness to submit our desires to God's authority and being deceived. And we want what we want, and we resent whatever we feel is blocking our way for us to legitimately get our desires met. And when God says we're to live a pure life, we still go out and we get involved in immoral activities. We're rejecting God's authority in our life as we go outside those bounds. We know God's Word, but yet we still go there anyway. And we begin to logical reasoning that it's okay for us to follow our desires. You know, I was thinking about this. I came across an article, and thinking about our world today and some of the issues that we're facing, the issue of homosexuality, and in our churches, people want to follow their desires. They feel that it's going to meet their desire for longing, for relationship. And rather than taking that to God, they're pursuing their own ways. And I was reading an article, and I should have looked at the date on this. This may be old news, but it was an article about Tony Campolo and his endorsement of gays and gay marriage into the church. And how he read God's Word, and he says, you know, because of the value of relationships and what relationships have meant to me, and God desires for relationships, I think it's okay. And I'm telling you, we can look at God's Word, and we can examine what God's Word says, and we can find somebody somewhere who will agree with what we want to do, and we can take that as an endorsement to live life the way we want to live it, and to do the things we want to do, and to go out and practice it. And when we don't want to submit ourselves to what God is saying, and we're desiring other things that are out there, rather than recognizing we're strangers and pilgrims, and the world out there is not to set our desires, the world is not to be our standard for living, we're desiring those things, and we're wanting to believe that somehow if I can do that, if I can find a way around what God has said, that I'll be happy, that my needs will be met. And we write off, and Satan comes to us with doubts, and he begins to feed into that rebellion. Satan knows the desires of our heart better than anyone. We talk about viruses that know our keystrokes on our computer. Satan knows your keystrokes on your computer. He knows exactly what sites you're going to. He knows what you're looking for, what the longings of your heart are. He knows that. And he will use that against you. He will feed those desires, and he will find a way for you to get those desires fulfilled. If that's what your desire is, he will bring deceit and deception and allow you to follow and enable you to follow the desires of your heart. And we can reason away any part of God's Word, and we see that happening in our world today. God's Word, the authority of the Bible, is slipping, and people are denying the authority of God's Word. And when we begin to do it in one area, it starts to erode the authority of God's Word in applying to our life and carrying out biblical principles and things that God's Word teaches, Satan will, when a person is looking for ways, for reasons not to need to obey, Satan will provide plenty of reasons why obedience is not necessary in a given situation. The scary part about deception is that we can be headed down the wrong road without even realizing it, fully persuaded that we are right, because we have desired to find ways around God's Word. Satan comes with his deception, and we head down that road, and we're convinced that we are right in what we're doing, what we're believing. Not only are desires deceptive, become deceptive, but our desires begin to choke out God's Word. And Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, as we begin to give in to deception or live in rebellion and give in to the desires for the things that this world is pursuing, these things impact our spiritual life and they begin to choke out the spiritual life inside of us. Going back to Mark 4:18 and 19, Jesus said, and he's talking and I'm not going to read the whole parable, but it's a parable of the sower. And Jesus says this as he's explaining the parable of the sower. He says that these are the ones, as the seeds are being sown, these are the seeds that are sown among thorns. And the example is, this is the ground of the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do we wonder why we struggle? Why don't we want to be part of church life, to be part of, to spend time reading God's Word, to be here on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning when God's Word is being taught, to be part of prayer time and talking to God? Why don't we? Do we ever stop and look back at what the real desires of our hearts are? Is it possible that the desires of our heart are choking out the spiritual life inside of us, and it's frustrating us because God is saying no, and we are saying yes to all the things in our world around us? Is that possible? Is it choking out? And as we think about a garden, think about deception and how Satan deceives us. And Jesus is comparing this to a garden and the weeds growing. And I hated weeding as a boy. It seemed like we could have a garden and we could go out there and weed and we'd go to bed and the next morning we would wake up and the weeds would be there like we'd never weeded before. It just seemed like they happened overnight. And I did not like weeding the garden. That was one of the things probably that I liked the worst. That was the worst. But it doesn't happen. We don't have a well-kept garden one day and an overrun garden like happens at my house. An overrun garden the next day. It doesn't work that way. The weeds gradually grow, and there are times to deal with the weeds, but the weeds are left to grow, and eventually the garden's overrun, and the vegetables are choked out, and they're not producing like they should. That's what happens in our lives when our desires are left unchecked, and when the desires for the stuff around us, we let them grow, and we feed them, and we allow them to control our lives. It chokes out God's Word. Satan would love to deceive us into thinking that if I have a new enough car, as we think about our desire for acceptance and value, and how can we be accepted? How can we meet that need for belonging? How can we meet that? And we begin to pursue other things like cars and if only we had a newer car, and if only we had that more powerful truck, then certainly the guys would accept me. If I had the faster car or whatever, the more powerful truck, then I could be accepted. If I could catch the eye of the women around me, then I could feel okay about myself, and I'd be all right. We get involved in lust and pornography. If I can appear religious enough, maybe I can be accepted by the people in my church and be okay. So we use religion. Not a relationship with God, but a desire to be accepted. We use it as a tool. If I can make myself beautiful enough, if I can have the right style and brand of clothes, if I can dress a little less modestly, and the list is endless. And what happens as we have these desires inside of us and we've been deceived and we begin to go to these things to meet the needs of our heart, they become gods to us. And we violate one of the very first commandments of thou shalt have no other gods before me. But they are our gods because we're going to them to meet needs that we cannot meet in ourselves. And they become our gods. And we return to their altars again and again, giving them our time and our energy and our resources. But we never quite have those desires met, and the promises that these things hold out to us are just empty. It's like trying to fill our stomachs with cotton candy. It just doesn't work out too well, and we end up feeling sick in the end. And they become our focus, and the things that God requires of us feel like roadblocks. And it chokes out any desire we have for God. Peter, here in this passage, I believe refers to them as what I would call deadly desires. He says, they war against your soul. They war against your soul. People, we are in a war. Satan is out to get us, every one of us. He wants to deceive us. He wants to distract us. He wants us to think that we can have those desires of our hearts met without God, and that God only needs to be one more thing in all the other things of our life, and as long as we give Him Sunday morning, then we're fine. God doesn't share the throne of our hearts. The throne of our heart in God's sight is not a love seat. There's not two people on it. There's only room for one person on the throne of our hearts, and we're in a war. Satan wants us to have Him on the throne or ourselves on the throne and in control. And we're in a war here. They're warring against our soul. They want to destroy us. And our very eternity is at stake. Jesus said, in referring to Satan, that he is a thief. And his intent is to steal. And he will do that. If we worship at his altars of the gods that he offers us, he will steal. He will steal everything. Look around you at the broken homes as a result of people going to pornography and those kind of places to have their needs met. It tears homes apart. It destroys. He's a thief. He wants to steal everything you have. He wants to take your money. He wants to take your very life and destroy you and your soul in eternity. Satan only takes captives temporarily. All who follow him are destined for death. He has no intention of meeting the needs of your heart, the desires of your heart. He has no intention to do that. And he will take everything you give him. His intention is to take you away from the truth, from a relationship with God, and to destroy you. When we follow the things that this world offers, and we think that those things are going to bring us satisfaction, they're going to meet the needs of our hearts, we're going to end up empty, we're going to be broken, we're going to end up, if we follow it, it's going to end up lost for eternity. And so that's why Peter's instruction here is for us to abstain from these things, to not let them be a part of our life. As sojourners and pilgrims, we're not to take them as values in our life. We're to abstain from them. Peter tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts or youthful desires. It's the same word. Timothy's to flee from them, to get away from them, run from them. Because Paul knows what they're going to do. If Timothy, young Timothy, yields to the desires that are appealing to his flesh, to run from them. I had to think, too, of Daniel in Babylon. We looked at his life recently in Sunday school. And I believe Daniel is a picture of someone who abstained. Someone who could have indulged. He was away from home. He was away from family and support. And Who would know? But he abstained. And his relationship with God, I believe, is what carried him through the tough times. And he was determined. He purposed in his heart that he would keep his life pure and that he would not allow his life to become defiled by the things that would have easily, I believe, enticed him. Don't you think that king's food looked good? I have no doubt that that food not only tasted the best in the land, but it looked the best in the land. I don't know if you like to garnish your food dishes or not, but I have no doubt that it appealed physically to Daniel in every way. It was no McDonald's cheeseburgers that they were serving there. Sorry, McDonald's fans. But it was good food, and it looked appealing. But he kept his life separate from that, and God honored him because of it. I don't stand here this morning and bring this message. In some ways, it's been tough because it's made me reflect on areas of my life where I have been challenged as to why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. What is really behind it? What are my desires? Desires for maybe an easy life. For life to be easy, for me to control my circumstances. For me, also, one of the things that I've struggled with is the whole thing of being accepted and feeling like I fit in, like I'm smart enough, like I'm okay to be accepted with one of the guys. And I've struggled with that a lot in my life. And it's easy for me to slip into the thing of wanting to have, you know, cool clothes and cars and all of that stuff. It's been a temptation for me. And maybe thankfully I haven't had the resources to cave into some of the things that have pulled. Because as I look around me and I see what people are doing and what it takes to be accepted, I've wanted that. And in studying for this, I had to reevaluate. And including some things that I've been struggling through lately. You know, why? Why is it such a struggle? What really is going on here in my own heart in relation to these things? Am I willing to let go of control and put some things in the hands of God? But who wins the battle for my desires? Peter says it's a war. There's a war going on for my desires, for my affections. And the things around us are going to destroy our soul. So who wins? Why is it a struggle? Why is it that we struggle so much in the battle of desires? Why is it that we're not pursuing more wholeheartedly as God's people, as people who are His children, are His nation, are His possession? Why is it that our desires are not more turned to Him and to His Word, that we don't allow His Word more to set our desires, that He's not our standard? See, we look at the world so often and we say, the world is doing this, and look at the fun they're having, look at the acceptance they're getting, look at the... you name it, the power they have. And that becomes our standard. I want that for me. I want that for me. Rather than looking into God's Word and saying, God, what do You value? What does it mean for me to dress like a Christian? What does it mean? Forget the world. Forget the way they're dressing. Forget their immodesty and their fashions and their styles and their brands. Father, what does it mean for me to dress like a Christian and to live out my faith in my clothing that I wear? Do we desire that? Why not? Why is it that the world is setting that standard? And we look at God's Word and we say, why can't I wear these clothings? Why can't I wear that short skirt? Why can't I do that? Why can't I dress immodestly? And God's Word calls for us to be modest and to focus on the Spirit. And for us as men, to live pure lives, to love our wives, not to pursue the power, but to be servants. God calls us to be servants. Someone has said that leaders, being a leader means you're the first to die. But He calls us to be servants, to serve Him, to serve our families, to serve others, to embrace values in our heart, values of mercy, values of compassion for those around us, compassion for our children, mercy to those who have less than us. Shouldn't our love for God lead us to joyful obedience? You know, when I look at my children, the thing that I love for my children is when I can just hint at something that needs to be done, and they gladly do it. Not because they have to, not with a long face, but because they love me as their dad, and because of the relationship that we have. I love to see that. That brings joy to my heart. You know, if my children do that, and they don't necessarily come to me that day and tell me they love me, I know that they love me because of their actions. And I find joy in that. But if they don't obey me, and they pout and they fuss at what I tell them to do, and they obey with bad attitudes, and then at night they want to give me a hug and say, I love you, Dad, it's not near the same. Do you understand what I'm saying, fathers? Can we do that for God? God, you hint at obedience. And so we dig into the Scripture. What does it mean for us to live this out? Rather than trying to explain away these things so that we can do what the desires of our heart really are. The things the Word of God asks us not to do or wear, we find excuses to do or wear. And the things that God asks us to do, we try to find every reason to get out. And it doesn't have to do with just our practice on the outside. It has to do with the thoughts and intents of our hearts on the inside. With our attitude towards our possession, do we desire to spend our money on what we want, or do we desire to show mercy like God calls us to and give to those who have need? Do we desire for those traits to be perfected in our hearts? Because Peter is moving on from talking about the desires that war in our hearts to the actions that come out of our lives. And if our desires in our heart are not where they should be, it's really going to be hard to live out genuinely, that people can see in our face that we are of a different race, and that those actions come out in our life out of a genuine heart for God, because we're walking. We want to express that mercy, the generosity, the compassion that Jesus had for people when He was here. You know, I feel sometimes, though, that these messages can come across really as a negative. We can't do these things. And hopefully we don't desire to do them. But you know, I believe part of Peter's purpose in this message is not just so we get it right, but the thing that we're missing out on as we follow the world and allow the desires to pull us toward the things out there to meet our needs, we're missing out on the joy of knowing what it means to have God as our rock and our refuge, that we can turn to Him in times of trouble and know that He is there. We're missing out on the joy of the relationship, a close relationship with God, and we can't have both. I'm trying to remember where it is. It's Hebrews, I think. It skips my mind. But the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We can't have both, people. We can't live as we can't be sojourners and embrace the world's values. We cannot. God doesn't share the throne of our hearts. But we're missing out on the joy of that relationship when we surrender and we allow Him to be Lord of our life. He wants us to enjoy that relationship. He wants to bring us that acceptance as sons and daughters of Him that we're missing out on, that we're searching for. He accepts us. He provides forgiveness. He provides that refuge in time of struggle, in time of testing, in times of storms. I so love the Psalms as I read of David's life and the refuge that he finds in God and the pictures that he paints as he writes the psalm and how he experiences God in the challenges of life. And I think that's what God wants for us. That those psalms are not just David's experiences, but they're ours. As we go through life, we can experience the joy of His presence and the closeness of His presence during tough times. And I believe that's what Peter wants for us. He's not saying you can't do this, but he's saying if you do this, he's saying don't do this. I beg of you not to do this, because if you do this, you will never experience the joy of a close walk with God. And that's what he wants. He wants for our lives to bring honor and glory to God, as he says in the end of verse 12, that people around us can glorify God on the day of visitation. Because they've seen the difference in our life, in the way we've lived. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and the challenges that are there. Father, I ask for your Spirit to help us to search our desires and to turn our desires toward you. Father, that you and your word would be our standard, and that we would desire you and that relationship with you more than anything else that this world could ever offer. Father, help us open our eyes to areas where Satan has deceived us and where we're walking in deception. Father, help us to pursue you, to embrace what you have called us to and surrender our will to yours in every area. Father, we do love you. And we want to enjoy your presence. Help us to know what it means to enjoy and experience you close. In Jesus' name, amen.